your patience. So you probably realize it. I didn't provide any notes today because I'm just going to make one point. So I figured we didn't need to have that available. We're just going to go through the entire passage. So I wanted to switch gears a bit and do something different this time around. But I wanted to dive deeper in the next 5 weeks, Lord willing. And what I wanted to do is go through a book, as you are aware by now, maybe a book that maybe doesn't get a lot of attention these days. But this book, I believe, is like a hidden gem. There is even, I believe, some 3,000 years later, after this story was written, so much beauty and power and relevance that we can find from this book. And it is, as you know by now, it is called the Book of Ruth. It's in the Old Testament. For example, when Benjamin Franklin was the story goes, was the ambassador of France, he belonged to a book club and spent most of his time searching for and reading literary masterpieces. And so the story goes that during one of their meetings, Benjamin Franklin actually read the Book of Ruth to the members of this book club. But what he did is that he changed the names of the stories so his listeners wouldn't know where this story came from. And guess what happened? They said, as they heard the story, it was one of the most beautiful short stories that they'd ever heard. And so they kept asking him where Ben Franklin found this amazing story. And he always loved telling them that it was from the Bible, that it was from the Book of Ruth. Interestingly, in Jewish community as well, many Jews, during one of their Jewish holidays, actually stay up all night studying the Book of Ruth and even singing the entire book out loud because of the power of this story. And here's something else to think about. This is interesting as well, but about when it comes to the kind of impact the Book of Ruth has made. The story of Ruth is so powerful that we've actually coined a word from the story. Anyone want to guess what that word is? It's the word ruthless. You guys have heard of the word ruthless? As in that dictator was cruel and ruthless, or they were up against a ruthless enemy. In other words, people came up with the word ruthless to describe someone who is the very opposite of the kind of compassion and love and grace and mercy and beauty that we find in this woman, Ruth. So for homework, I highly encourage you to get a chance to read the entire, it's not a very long book, to read the entire Book of Ruth this week, just so you can get a bird's eye view, a feel for the story, and then as you do that, we'll the next 5 weeks unpack this amazing story chapter by chapter as we come back next Sunday and the following. So how does that sound? Everybody up for that challenge? All right, awesome. So let me pray for us first. Father, as we enter into this amazing book, I pray that you'd help me to correctly navigate us through this story, and I pray that we'd be able to glean what it is that you're speaking to us about, and I pray that you, Holy Spirit, Father, would touch us and encourage us and maybe even challenge us, Lord, in regards to what we are able to see in this chapter, in this first chapter of this main story this morning. Pray this in your Son's name. Amen. You know, they say that life is not a sprint, right? They say that life is more like a marathon. The challenge with marathons is that while you can shoot off the starting block with full vigor and energy and motivation, there is a point where in that marathon, in that long distance run, where you hit the proverbial wall. That term, hitting the wall, is a phrase and is actually used to describe a real phenomenon when running long distance marathons. And there's a point where your body, as you run this long distance, just gives up. And at that point, it's where the runner decides to keep going or just stop and give up when you hit that wall. For you and I, when it comes to the marathon of our lives, the wall is maybe facing some kind of loss. 9/11, I had a friend who was on the 90th something floor that morning, died. Many of you guys might have friends and relatives that were related to that incident. Losing a loved one, I'm sure many of you have experienced that. Losing a job, losing a marriage, losing a child. For others, it may be that we're just tired. We're just sick and tired of being sick and tired. For others, it might be the wall of deep discouragement, a deep doubt that suck the life out of any motivation to keep going, to keep moving forward. And so what I love about the story of Ruth is that it is a story that we can all relate to. Even 3,000 years later, it's about a family where despair and hopelessness seems to replace any kind of optimism, any expectation that things are going to get better. The characters in the story experience the kind of suffering and loss that make it hard to make sense of things. And all of us, I would imagine, well, one day, or if not our, maybe we have already, or maybe are currently, have to face that runner's wall. But when we feel like we've lost hope, we feel like we've lost the motivation amid this season of darkness, the question is this: what do we do? What do we do? What do I do with what I already have? Well, that's what we'll be exploring today in the coming weeks as we look at this gigantic wall in the story. So as we look at chapter 1 of Ruth, let's see the first power that we have to turn from despair to hope. And it's this. As God's children, we have the power of God's faithfulness to move us from despair to hope. We have the power of God's faithfulness. This is what we already have. It's knowing that whatever bad feelings you and I might be feeling right now, however much we might be confused, as much as we are tempted to doubt, we have this truth that can never be taken from us. And that is that God is loyal to you. He is faithful to you. And He will never stop being faithful to you. But there's something else that we need to know. Just as God is faithful to us, we have this amazing ability and power to be faithful to God. Where we are, like right now, whatever is happening, we have this ability to be faithful to God. So it is not only God's faithfulness that leads us through our dark times, but it is also our faithfulness. Our faithfulness to Him that keeps you and me moving in the right direction. Let me put it another way. Well, while God is faithful to us, I mean, that is a non-negotiable for God. The real question is this: will you be faithful to God? Regardless of what happens, no matter how bleak, no matter how dismal things seem, will we remain loyal to God? And why is this so important to ask? Because the relationship between God's faithfulness to us and our and your and my relationship to Him is what is the key to move us from despair to hope. From the wall to breakthrough. And that's what we're going to see happening in this first chapter of Ruth. So let's go to verse 1 and 2. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man from Bethlehem of Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name, Naomi. And the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Paphathites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. I need to give you some background information. Without the background information, you're just going to see a couple of trees. I want you to see the whole forest to see what's actually going on here. So go back to verse 1. Where was the famine? Yeah, in Bethlehem, in Judah, but specifically in the town of Bethlehem. You know, ironically, Bethlehem literally means the house of bread. And guess what? Bethlehem ran out of bread. The famine wiped out the land. Now the question is, why? Why is there a famine? Well, was it because of climate change? Was it because of global warming? Was it because of a faulty irrigation system? Why was there a famine? Because God's people were making him unhappy. Whenever you read about famine taking place in the Bible, oftentimes, if not all the time, famine strikes as a form of judgment. And that's what happens here. God is punishing his people for their disobedience. Now, if you notice, right before the book of Ruth is what book? Anybody know what book is right before the book of Ruth? It is the book of Judges. The book of Judges. Now, if you read the book of Judges, and you read about the Israelites in that story, you start to realize why God felt this way about his people, why he was very unhappy. And so you start to sympathize as to why God brings judgment to these people. So things were completely out of control. There was rampant idolatry, rampant violent sexual immorality taking place. In fact, the very last verse of the book of Judges, if you have your Bibles or if you have your Bible apps, go ahead and flip back one page to the last chapter of Judah, the last verse, right before Ruth, and the author sort of sums it up about God's people in these days, in the days of Judges, and it says this, it says that in those days, Israel had no king, everyone did as he saw fit. It was like Sodom and Gomorrah on steroids. It's like Vegas multiplied by 10,000. In other words, it was an incredibly dark time in Israel. And here's one passage out of Judges that gives you a sense of how bad things are. It says this, I believe it's in Judges 19. While they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house, pounding on the door. And shouted to the old man who owned the house, bring out the man who came to your house so we can have sex with him. Can you imagine visiting a friend up in Pine Top, you know, in Casa Grande, and you guys having a nice dinner, having a sip of wine, and all of a sudden you hear hundreds of men in the town yelling outside in your buddy's front yard, bring out the man who came to your house so we can have sex with him. Even Hollywood can't make this stuff up, but it happened. And I appreciate the Bible, you know, not trying to gloss things over and not giving us a sort of flannel graph version of Sunday school stories regarding God's people. It's bad. It's bad. So now you perhaps can understand why a holy God inflicts Israel with a famine. God has to discipline. He has to correct. He has to help save themselves from themselves. Now, if that's not enough, what happens next? Here's mistake number two. So, mistake number one is disobedience. Number two mistake is this. A guy named Elimelech pulls what I call an Elimelech. Okay? You guys ever pull an Elimelech? Not a Heimlich. Okay? An Elimelech. Heimlich's purge bad things out. And Elimelech is when you sort of input bad things into your life. Elimelech ends up, in other words, endangering his life. But Elimelech, my point is, when God tries to do something in your life, but you keep trying to take matters into your own hands. Maybe God is trying to deal with some issues in my life or your life. Maybe there is some sin in my life. But as a result of that, what do? I keep, right, like Adam and Eve, keep distancing myself from God. You and I can keep avoiding God. And so maybe in our franticness to try to solve our own problems, or maybe because of my fear, my own ego, we strategize our own plan, thinking, well, if I just do it my way, things will turn out much better. I have a nice escape plan for my problem. Well, that's what Elimelech does. Instead of staying in Bethlehem, what does he do? We just read it. He runs away with his family. He escapes to Moab. In other words, he wants to go where it's more comfortable and easier. He's thinking, well, why did I go to Moab? Great idea. Now, mind you, on my paper, going to this place called Moab makes complete sense. The city of Moab has a very low unemployment rate. There's a huge high-tech industry growing there, awesome universities, housing prices are affordable, great school district, low taxes, and best of all, no family. Life is going to be much better in Moab. But why is it a mistake? Because God did not tell his people to go there. In other words, God didn't inflict a famine so his people would leave. God inflicted a famine so his people would learn. But it's not just about what Elimelech was trying to avoid. His mistake was also about what he was allowing. If you go back to the earlier parts of Israel's history, what does God specifically command his people not to allow? God specifically warns his people not to associate themselves with these people called the Moabites. In Deuteronomy 23, I'll go ahead and read it to you. It says, no Ammonite or Moabite or any of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the 10th generation. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them as long as you live. Now, some of you guys might be thinking, well, what's the problem with the Moabites? Well, one major problem was that the Moabites were thoroughly saturated in a pagan culture, worshiping a pagan god called Chemosh, and where as well sexual immorality was not only rampant, but where sexual immorality was also a staple in their religious practices. Some of you guys may not remember this, but the very founding of the Moabite people was literally birthed out of sexual immorality. In Genesis 19, it says this, so they got their father to drink that wine, to drink wine that night also, and the younger daughter went and lay with him. Again, he was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. So both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by her father. The older daughter had a son, and she named him Moab. He's the father of the Moabites of the dead. So let me recap before I go on. Mistake number one, Israel disobeys God. Famine strikes. Mistake number two, Elimelech obeys God by leaving Bethlehem. Mistake number three, Elimelech again disobeys God by settling his family and of all places in Moab. And then what? Death strikes. Elimelech dies. Go to verse 3. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. Wow. Now that was a great plan. Elimelech leaves Bethlehem because of what he's afraid of, what could potentially happen to him. Oh, well, let me just distance myself from God. Things will be much better that way. I don't want anything bad to happen to us. I don't want my family to die. But he gets to Moab, and what happens? Well, for a little while, things are comfortable. They have a house. They have food on the table. They go to Olive Garden a couple of times a week. Life is good. And then what happens? He dies. Elimelech leaves Bethlehem so he won't die, but he gets to Moab, and he dies. Now, here's what I think mistake number four happens. Hopefully, I'm not reading too much into it, but Naomi, at the minimum, allows, and maybe at the maximum, I'm just imagining myself being in Naomi's shoes, but I can also imagine Naomi as a concerned mother, strongly pushing her two sons to marry a Moabite woman. So what's going on here? Bad enough to live in Moab. But Mom now pulls Elimelech. She gets her sons to marry Moabite woman. She's carrying on the legacy of her disobedient husband. But again, as I said earlier, to most average folks, on paper, this makes sense. It makes sense to get married. She's not a Christian. Big deal. That's not important. The important thing is you have similar hobbies, and that she looks great in a bikini. True story. I actually talked to a guy, and he told me a story about why his coworker married his wife, and they ended up getting a divorce a few months later. But he said, I kid you not, he said, my friend said the reason why he married his wife is because she looked great in a bikini. That's why he married her. True story. But I can imagine Naomi going, hurry up, come on, get married. Oh, and while you're at it, get me some grandkids. All she is focused on are the physical implications of their lives, and not the spiritual implications of their lives. What happens? Look at verse 4-5. They married Moabite woman, one named Orpah, and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. Talk about heartache after heartache. Everything seemed to go so well in the beginning. Damn. Blow after blow after blow. Imagine being Naomi. You lose your husband. You lose your two sons. You have no grandkids. But it's even worse for her. She's now a widow. She had no family. No support system. No social security. No retirement fund. No church within, let's say, 100 miles to console or comfort her.
just, I can imagine having to endure this agony and devastation in which she might have been experiencing. I think in some ways, you know, to a certain degree, we can relate to Naomi. You hit this major wall in your life. You look back and maybe at some of the decisions you made, and maybe you're plagued with guilt. Maybe you're wrestling with regrets. Or it seems like you've been doing the right things. But things just seem to be getting worse and not better. Or you feel like, man, I'm just cursed. Or you feel like God has something against you. Or you wonder why God doesn't help you more. And so you lose hope. And maybe some of us get bitter. We become hardened. We start to lose faith. But this is what we need to learn. Especially when we experience great discouragement or loss or confusion. And then whatever it is that we're going through. God is still loyal and faithful to you. And is faithful to us. Regardless of how things might seem right now, should encourage us to keep being loyal and faithful to Him. See, when God's faithfulness to us and our faithfulness to Him works together, something powerful will come out of it. And that is what begins to happen next. Something absolutely incredible happens. God's faithfulness begins to shine through and break through out of the most unlikeliest of places because of one's faithfulness. Let's go to verses 6 through 13. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back. Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. And the Lord show kindness to you, as you have shown to your dad and to me. And the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." And she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." And Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who can become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." Now, there are two things I want us to see here before we move on. Number one, Naomi reveals a distorted and false view of God. Go back to the last verse 13. What does Naomi see? Say, "The Lord's hand has gone out against me." See, I can discipline my children, but I'm not against them. I'm still for them. Regardless of how, you know, uncomfortable, you know, timeouts might be or spankings might be, loving parents are still for them. We still love them. And my kids know that. Even if our discipline might seem harsh at the time, they do not doubt our love for them. But not only, she thinks her father is against her. Naomi, you know, she acknowledges God's power. She acknowledges His authority over her life, which is true. She acknowledges that God is sovereign. May the Lord grant that each of you find rest in the home of another husband. Whatever happens, she knows, is a result of God's decision, is a result of God's permission. She knows that nothing happens without God. Your height, you know, where you grew up, your personality, your good times, your bad times, God is sovereign. And has authority over all that. And so she's right. Nothing happens without God's decision or God's permission. And here's the problem. She believes that God is sovereign, which is true. But she also thinks that God is against her, which is false. And guess what? That belief about God is a lie from the pit of hell. It's a lie from Satan. And we call the story in Genesis, that's what he believed. She believed that God is in some way holding back and not really for her. And Adam. And so they fell into that trap. And I know many today, you know, even as mature Christians, even as we advance in our spiritual lives, we can at times be duped by this lie. Just like Eve, right? And just like Naomi. You know, so in our hardships or whatever's going on, you know, we're felt to believe that we're maybe worthless. Or I'm discardable. Or ultimately, maybe abandoned by God. So she says, the Lord's hand has gone out against me. God is never, never against you. He is always, always for us. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. Totally in our depravity, He died for us. So there's no doubt about God's love and loyalty to us as children. And then Paul reminds us about that. But I can empathize with Naomi. So sometimes, again, our view of God can skew because of the unfortunate things that happen in our lives, and it clouds our vision, and it makes us see things unclearly. Or sometimes, you know, we think what's happening in our lives is an indication of how things will continue to be in the future. All Naomi can see are the things happening right now, or what might happen. And then so she tells them, right, and in her fogginess, in her distortion of God, right, she tells her two daughters-in-law to go back to their gods and to go back to their pagan culture. I mean, it's bad enough for her to say something totally untrue about God, but then she tells them to essentially go back worshiping Chemosh. Naomi is not in a good place circumstantially or, more importantly, spiritually. And here's what's so amazing. Even in her weakened and feeble spiritual state, God's faithfulness, begins to break through the darkness. And He begins to reveal it through the most unlikely of people. And who is that? It is through this young Moabite woman called Ruth, her daughter. Look in verses 14 through 18. At this, they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. But Ruth clung. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. And your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me
he had ever so severely. If anything but death separates you and me. But now we realize that Ruth was determined to go with her. She stopped, urging her. Orpah, understandably, opts for a road of ease and comfort. She's already endured the loss of her husband. And so what woman would want to travel 100 miles to the desert by foot with her mother-in-law? Let alone live with her until death. The husband is not even in the picture anymore. There are no obligations here. Move on, Ruth. Get on with your life. But what does Ruth do? She clings. She clings to Naomi. This is amazing faithfulness. Ruth is willing to leave the town. She grew up there. Her culture, her brothers, sisters, parents, relatives, her maybe best friends from high school, all the great places she loves to eat, the Friday night family get-togethers, but it's not just that. Where is this motivation coming from? It is coming from Ruth's own loyalty to God. Ruth does not want to be with a false God. She wants to be with the one true God. She longs to be the God of Israel. There's also something else about Ruth. She's not only faithful, but she is full of faith. Go back to verse 17. What does she say? Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. Which means what? In her faith and her faithfulness, she means that if she sticks with Naomi and her people and their God, Ruth believes by faith, she believes that God will deal with her, not ever so severely, but instead ever so kindly. She is full of faith. Even though she is, of all people, a Moabite. Imagine what her friends and family would be telling her. Ruth, are you crazy? The Israelites will despise you. You're a Moabite. There's going to be discrimination. People are going to make fun of you. You're going to be treated like a second-class citizen. You know, if I were to use this as a comparison, maybe like a black woman, you know, before the civil rights movement, deciding to get plugged into an all-white church in Alabama before the Jim Crow laws were abolished. Or it would be like a Jew deciding to attend a German church during the Nazi regime. Or it would be like a white person deciding to like hang out in a village run by the Taliban or, you know, the Al-Qaeda. On top of that, they're probably saying, you're not even a virgin, Ruth. You are used goods. Who's going to want to marry you? If anything, your prospects for a husband will be so much better here in Moab. Not in Bethlehem. It's not like Ruth can purchase a round trip ticket, right? In case things don't work out. What should you do? Walk back 100 miles by yourself? This is it. It's all in. She may not only be rejected when she arrives, but she also runs the risk of never getting married and never having kids of her own. For all she knows, things might get incredibly worse than her situation now. But what is this less than ordinary young, husbandless, pagan Moabite woman do? She steps out in this great faith by being loyal and committed and faithful. Now, how she got this kind of faith, I don't know. Or perhaps it's like, you know, Jesus talking about, you know, the childlike faith that we commend us for, that, you know, Roman centurion who had great faith, right? And Jesus was amazed by that faith. But in her simple faith, this is what she knows. She knows that this God is good. And this God, I will trust. I want this God in my life. Go to verse 19 to 22. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived at Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full. The Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. On one hand, you have Naomi, this old, bitter woman, lacking any kind of faith, distrusting the faithfulness of God. And right next to her, you have Ruth, having no idea as to what is going to happen to her, but coming to Bethlehem, loyal and committed to God and Naomi. One who should have trust, but doesn't. And the other who shouldn't have trust, but does. But what else do we see here? I love how the author ends this part of the story. At the end of verse 22, what was beginning? The barley harvest was beginning. This is the author's way of hinting at the harvest of God's faithfulness to Ruth and Naomi. They don't know yet. They don't know yet. But something new and good is coming to the power of faithfulness. So this is what I wanted to take away from this message. Don't make mistakes that have already been made. We see many mistakes in the Bible. We can learn from them. Learn from the Elimelech kind of mistakes. Distancing ourselves from God, you know, might be comfortable in the short run, you know, running from Him, escaping Him in some way on a daily basis, right? We think it's more easy, more comfortable, but it will always come back to bite me or you in the long run. Do not pull in the limb leg. Number two, learn from Naomi's mistake. Don't believe the lie. Stop focusing on what's happening around you. I know it's challenging, and believing that for some reason or behaving like some reason that God is against you, don't believe that lie. God is always for you. No matter what your situation seems like to you right now or what it communicates to you. And lastly, learn from Ruth. This young Moabite woman trusted in the power of God's faithfulness. And because of that trust, she persisted in her faithfulness to God. We'll come back next week and we'll see what God does in chapter 2, where there's no longer a famine, or where the harvest is now beginning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the story that is true. Working through the most unlikeliest people, working through a young Moabite woman who lost all, and declaring to us the verb of your great faithfulness. Lord, I pray that you'd encourage and strengthen my brothers and sisters here. I know that many, if not all, are facing their own seasons of trial, and I pray that we continue to look to your faithfulness and continue to draw to you. May that continue to comfort us and assure us, Lord, and move us forward in the things that happen to us. In Jesus' name, pray.